Father, we come before you again, thankful that we can worship you, then we can honor you. We thank you that we have the privilege of opening your word up. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in our hearts, prepare our hearts to receive your word. Help us to submit to your word, to submit to Christ. And Father, that we would seek to glorify you in all that we do, that as we open your word and we bask in your glory and your honor, that we would be drawn to trust more in you, to exercise more faith in you, which the Holy Spirit gives to us, that we would glorify you and you would be glorified in us. Give us an understanding of your word this morning, that you may be honored. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Right, so we are still in Ephesians 1, and our text is still, our passage still the same, verses 15 through to 23. And so we'll read the whole section again, starting verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So last week we looked at verses 15 and 16, and we looked at the whole point that the title was the simplicity of the Christian walk. And Paul gives thanks right up at the start of his prayer. He thanks God, and his heart is overwhelmed with thanksgiving to God when he hears the progress that the believers in Ephesus have made. He's thankful that the Ephesians were having a faith that was being lived out, a faith in Christ. And also, they were acting out the love that was flowing from them in towards each other. We also made the note that the Christian life is a summation of these two characteristics, faith in Christ and a love for the saints. But we also noted that the Ephesians lost their first love. So it is possible for Christians to lose their first love. The Ephesians did, and John brings that forward in Revelation 2, verses 2 through 4, and Christ warns them, you need to remember your first love because you have lost it. And we asked the question, and we didn't fully answer it last week, we asked the question, well, how do we cultivate and keep this faith and love? How do we cultivate it and keep the love, that we don't lose it? And this is pretty much the question we want to answer this morning. How do we do this? Because it is easy for a church like ours, in our circles where the word is strong, we want to preach expository, we want to have the understanding, it's easy to get into a frame of mind of just knowledge. But we want to make sure that we're loving and we're living it out. We don't want to lose our first love. And so this morning, we want to look at verses 17 through 19a. That's as far as we'll get this morning. And I've got 2 points for our sermon. Verses 17 through 18, the first part of 18, verse 18a, is the petition for continued spiritual growth. It's Paul's petition for continued spiritual growth. That's verse 17 through 18a. And then we're going to look at knowing the Father's purpose for us. Knowing the Father's purpose for us. And that's verse 18b through to the first part of verse 19. So the first one is Paul's petition for continued spiritual growth. And then we'll look at knowing the Father's purpose for us. So let's look at verses 17 and 18a, Paul's petition to continue in growth. The end of verse 16, Paul says, while making mention of you in my prayers, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened. First thing we notice here, and it's quite interesting, that Paul refers to the Father as the Father of glory. You see that in verse 17, to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is, we used to seeing that in Paul's letters. And then he says, the Father of glory. It can also be translated, the glorious God of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's saying the same thing. But Paul's emphasizing that God is glorious. And when we look at what all Paul has written so far, and all what he's been thinking on, dwelling on in this chapter, we can understand that Paul says God is glorious because of what he has done. He is majestic. He's magnificent. He is holy. He's pure. The glory radiates from him. He is pure. And it's all because of what Paul has seen and as what has been revealed to Paul about who he is. And it is to this pure and perfect and majestic and holy God and glorious God that Paul directs his petition. And this reminds us, this is the same God that we pray to. It is the same Father that we pray to, that Paul prayed to, and that Paul says he is the glorious God. And this is who we come before. This glorious God is our Father. He's pure and holy. He is our Father. And Paul asked for two things in this petition. One, he asked that they be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And two, that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened. He has two requests here in this first section. That they receive a spirit of wisdom. We see that in verse 17. It says that the Father may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So when we see that word spirit, we need to define which spirit we're talking about, yeah? And to start off the bat, this is not the Holy Spirit that he's talking about. He's not saying, I want to give you the Holy Spirit, because they've already received the Holy Spirit. And I think this is an important point to make, is when we become Christians, we receive the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as receiving more of the Holy Spirit later, or receiving some of him then, or becoming a super Christian. When we are saved, we receive all of the Holy Spirit. We see this in Romans 8 verse 9. Paul writes, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Paul makes it clear that you cannot be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. If anybody teaches that you can become a Christian and then you receive the Holy Spirit later, that's not biblical. The point that we become saved when Christ saves us and he redeems us, we receive the Holy Spirit in full, not partial. You don't receive some of him, you receive all of him. So when we look at our text, Paul's not asking for God to give them the Holy Spirit. They already had the Holy Spirit, so it can't be the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it can't be the human spirit. It can't be our spirit, because if we didn't have a spirit, we'd be dead. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. We have our own spirit. It's always with us. If the spirit leaves, you're dead. So he's not talking about the human spirit here. So what is Paul talking about? Well, this word spirit, pneuma, can also be translated, or referred to, I should say, to having a disposition, an influence, or an attitude. So we can say someone, oh, he's a spirited guy. He's quite spirited, you know, meaning he's happy. It's a disposition that we have. We see this in Matthew 5 verse 3, this use of it. Now this is the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says this in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's not saying that you have an inferior spirit or the Holy Spirit's inferior. He's saying that you have a disposition to have humility. Those who are blessed are those who have a disposition or an attitude of humility. It's a disposition. It's not having some kind of spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit that's poor or our spirit that's poor. He's saying you have a disposition. Our attitude must be an attitude of humility. We must develop this attitude of and disposition of humility. So So I believe this is what Paul is referring to when he talks about the Spirit here, that he may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So in a sense, what Paul is saying is give them a clear, deep knowledge of who you are. Give them the disposition to seek and know you. Give them the desire in their heart, an attitude, a disposition to want to know you and how to live for you. You see, there are some that will just sit and not be interested. And then others will like, I want to know. It's an attitude, it's a desire in our hearts. I want to know. We need to be people who want to know. That's what Paul prays for. Give them this desire to want to know you, to seek you, and to know how to live for you. That's the attitude we need to have as Christians. When we think of it this way, when you meet somebody who you fancy, male or female, female meets a guy, or guy meets a woman, and you like them, you want to get to know them. Suddenly, you want to be everything that you're interested in is want to know what pleases him or her. You want to get to know them. You start developing this relationship. You want to know about them. It becomes your attitude. You want to see how you can please them and honor them and how you can get to know how to do that. And so it is with the Christian life. When we become saved and we are drawn in by Christ, we need to want to know who God is. He's our Father. Christ is our brother. Who is he? How do we please him? How do we honor him? We need to have that disposition, that attitude within us. And Paul prays for this. But I need to make this point clear. This cannot really happen without the working of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that develops from just our pure human will. It's something that the Holy Spirit needs to do in us. If your Bible is still open at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 14. Paul writes, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So when you come into wanting to understand God, to truly understand who he is and draw near to him, you need the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, and we will get to this. He needs to be the one that works within us. And we see this so clearly in the world because there are so many atheists who know the Bible very well, yet they don't know God. They don't have a relationship with him. Their knowledge hasn't been taken to the point where they know him. In a sense, you look at the Jews have this knowledge, but they don't know God really. And what does Paul say? They have a veil over their eyes. That doesn't mean they're walking around with blinkers on. It means spiritual eyes. And we'll get to this too. In John chapter 14, John chapter 14, verse 25 and 26, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now the context is he's speaking to the disciples. And so this is really aimed at the disciples specifically, saying, don't worry, you've learned the 3 years that I've been with you, there's a lot of information you've gotten, but don't worry. The Holy Spirit will bring it to your remembrance. And for them specifically, it was brought to their remembrance so that we could have the scriptures wrote to us. But in the same way, in a similar way, I should say, the Holy Spirit does the same with us. As we are reading the Word of God and we're needing it, he will draw on it. And it's a picture I always use. My family will know this well. If you are in a situation where you're needing help from the Lord and the Holy Spirit runs to your armory and he opens up the cupboard of the armory and there's nothing in there, what does he use? So if we haven't been in the scriptures, and we haven't been reading them and meditating on them, well, if we're reading on them, meditating on them, when he opens up the armory, he goes, yeah, I'll grab this one for now, and he gives it to us, and he empowers us. But if we are not in the Word of God, if we are not seeking to understand Christ, if we are not seeking to know and worship him, there's nothing there for the Holy Spirit to use. And so there's an aspect, fundamental aspect, where the Holy Spirit is the one that needs to help us with this. And that's why we should always come before the Word of God wherever we are, with an attitude of, Lord, help me understand. Because it's only through the Holy Spirit giving us understanding that we can truly understand. So Paul asks that they may have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. So wisdom is the capacity to understand and to act wisely. So he's wanting them to have this capacity to understand God's word, know who God is, and act wisely in it. So we've got both things, knowledge and application. Revelation can be translated to make fully known, to make something fully known. Something that's been hidden can be made fully known. This is not necessarily new revelation that comes up, new information for today. People say, oh, give us new revelation today. No, that's not it. Romans 16, verse 25. Paul writes, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. So what Paul's saying there, what's the mystery? Mystery was that the Gentiles could come to the faith, they come to the church, and he says the revelation, the revealing of this mystery. It's the revealing. It was in the Old Testament, it was there, it was hidden, and now it's been revealed. We have the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revealing of Jesus Christ. That's what that book's about. It's the revealing of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's saying, I want you to have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. In other words, I want you to be able to understand the depth, that God will show himself to you through his word. That he will show you who he is through the scriptures. And that he'll give you the wisdom to know how to apply it. You see, Paul wants him to have a deep understanding of who God is and how to apply this. Have a deep understanding of him. Because we can have a shallow understanding. So in all of this, what we're implying is we read the scriptures, we learn, but then we need to, and I say this often, we need to meditate on it. That's how we get to the deep stuff. We read it and we meditate. What is going on? How does this apply? And then we look further. Is there more to learn about God? We need to be people who are hungry for the word. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. So that was the first thing Paul asked for, that they would have this desire, this attitude, this disposition to want to know him, know the Father. The second one we find in verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So what is heart? So for us, understanding of a heart is, oh, it's all love, emotions. You know, my heart's pounding because I love this person. That seems to be the modern day understanding of what the heart is. We say, oh, there's a love heart and all these things. But in ancient Near East and biblical times, that is not what the heart meant, referred to in the heart. The heart was the mind, the intellect, your inner person, your thoughts. That's what the mind was. The emotions were more related to your gut. You know, you say something, I had a gut feeling. Oh, I didn't feel great about that. Oh, I had a gut feeling about it. And you feel nervous, you feel it down here. You feel, oh, I'm in love with this person. When I see him, I get all tingly in my tummy. It's like you get a gut feeling. And scripture's the same. It has the same, that the gut is where the emotions seem to lie. But the heart is the mind, the intellect, your inner person, your thoughts. The word enlightened means to make fully known by revealing clearly. So it's very much related to revelation. It's enlightening, it's opening up, it's bringing a light onto something. We go, ah, I see it now. I'll try and explain it with two texts. Colossians 3 verse 16 says this. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So we need to let the word of Christ dwell in us. So where does the word dwell in us? It doesn't dwell in your physical heart going kabunk, kabunk, kabunk. It dwells in the mind. We think about it. It's a head thing. Our minds, our intellect, our inner person, we dwell on it. We meditate on it. So that with our minds, we give thanks to God. We don't give thanks with our emotions necessarily. We first give thanks with our minds. We think it. We sing songs that are glorifying God, not with just our emotions. Our emotions come after the thoughts. We must always think first. We think right thoughts first, and then emotions flow from that. Our emotions must always be guided by our thoughts, not the other way around. And this is where churches go wrong. They say, oh, but it feels good. I go by my feelings, and then you get tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Depending on how good the guy is up on stage and how emotionally he can make it, You'll get swayed by it because you disengage the thinking process and the mind and you focus solely on the emotions. Where Scripture says, no, we go engage the mind first and then the emotions follow afterwards. Luke 24, verse 31 and 32. This is on the road to Emmaus. You had the two disciples walking and Jesus suddenly pitched up next to them. Verses 31 and 32. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Now, they didn't have a blindfold over them in the sense that they couldn't see where they were going. Christ obviously closed their hearts to recognize him as a person. Their minds were closed until he had opened their eyes. What does it mean, open their eyes? Not their physical eyes. It's the eyes of their mind they open. Their mind's going, oh, this looks so good. And suddenly they see it and they're like, it's him. This is the one conversation I think I would love to have been part of. Walking alongside them, hearing how Christ showed them from all of Scripture that it speaks of him. That must have been an amazing lesson, that one. Walking on the road and he just goes through all the scriptures saying, look how it talks about the Christ, talks about the Christ. And they're not seeing that it's him and they're like grappling, but their minds are burning because they're loving this. And when Christ opens up, or the Holy Spirit opens their minds to see it, their eyes, then you go, it is him. It is Jesus. It's him who they spoke of. And they put all the dots connected and they saw why he must suffer and that it was all part of God's plan. See, Paul wants us to understand that truth comes from knowledge. Truth comes through knowledge. But also, not just gaining the knowledge. We need to take it that one step further. It's knowing how to apply that knowledge. It doesn't help just having knowledge. Because all knowledge does is it puffs you up, which Paul says in Corinthians. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Because with our knowledge must come the outflow of love. Knowledge on its own will turn us into critical people. We will criticize others. We will put ourselves above others and we will look down on others. We will never be satisfied with anything. We will always see ourselves as better if all we're doing is gaining knowledge. But knowledge that looks to Christ to understand him. Looks at how does this work in my life? What does needs to be changed that I become like him? How do I serve him by what I've just gained? That is love that humbles. That is love that says you are to be a servant to others with the knowledge that you have. And we draw near to people and we love them and we have compassion. That doesn't mean we don't show when people are in error, but it's how we show that people are in error. It needs to take that step further. We need to be disciplining ourselves to say, how does this knowledge work out in my life? So at this point, I'd like to ask the question, what do your prayers look like? What do your prayers look like? I think most people, and this was something that convicted me too, most of my prayers, you pray, you thank the Lord for things, but then you start asking, oh, help us for today, and you know, give us the strength for today. We're helping for things in this world so often. But when we look at what Paul prays for here, there's nothing physical that he prays for. It's all in a spiritual aspect. He's praying for others firstly, and he's saying, give them a spirit to understand you, to know you, to love you. Give them this desire to know you. Do we pray that for each other? Do we pray that for ourselves? Do we pray that the Lord would open our hearts to see? I think we could be surprised if that it becomes a habitual prayer for ourselves and for others, how much the Holy Spirit will actually work in us. How much he will start changing us. Because when we pray prayers like this, we are submitting ourselves to him saying, I need you to help me. I need you to show me. I want to learn. And we submit ourselves to the scriptures and we submit ourselves to God's authority, Christ's authority, and the working of the Spirit in our hearts. And that's what we need to start looking at. And also, we should pray this for others. Colossians 1:9 says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." This is Paul saying the same thing as what he said in Ephesians. This is what Paul's desire was for the church, that we may grow in a knowledge of Him, in all wisdom, spiritual wisdom and understanding. James 1:5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." We need to ask for wisdom. When we come to the Scriptures, ask for wisdom. Ask the Lord, how do I apply it? And that means you need to sit and meditate on it, think about it, dwell on it, because He will give us the answer. It may come through somebody else. It might not just be a ping. Be open to this. If we are praying like this, we will be sensitive when people come to us and say, "Hey, what do you think about this?" So that is Paul's first point that we looked at, Paul's petition for continued growth. Paul's petition for continued growth. So this is how we continue to grow in our faith, because if we have this disposition, our faith will increase as we're in the Scriptures, and if we're applying it, the love will flow to each other. We will build each other up, we'll encourage each other, we'll keep each other on the narrow road. So that's the first thing. The second one, verse 18b through 19a, is knowing the Father's purpose for us. Knowing the Father's purpose for us. So he prays in verse 18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory in His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe." So three aspects to Paul wants us to know about God here. There's three aspects of the Father that Paul wants us to know. The first one, the hope of His calling. The hope of His calling. So hope is looking forward with assurance. This is how we can define it. It's looking forward with assurance to that which is good and beneficial. So it's not this hope where, oh, I wish I could have this. I wish I could have that. I wish I could have this nice Audi car or whatever it is, nice big flash thing. That's never going to happen. It's not wishful thinking. This is a hope that has confidence. This is a hope knowing what's coming ahead of us. That's what this hope is. We know what's going to come ahead. And he says, the hope of His calling, that is the Father's calling. So what's the calling? Well, it's more like a summoning. When God summons us. God summons us. John 11 verse 43. "And when He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" It's the same word, yes. It's His calling. Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus doesn't, it's not, "Hey, please, Lazarus, if you want to come out, mate." It's like, no, there was authority, and it was like, "Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out." Lazarus had to obey. This is like a king calls somebody. It's not an invitation you can refuse. When a king summons somebody, they had to come. But this calling is when we come to salvation. So he's saying the hope of His calling, the hope of our salvation. What is the hope of our salvation then? What's Paul referring to when he says the hope of our salvation? Well, we see this in Romans chapter 8. Romans is a great book, guys. It's such deep theology in Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined." What is He predestined? "To become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." This is the hope. The hope is that we be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, remember what I said. It's not a hope, "I wish I would be conformed." It's a hope knowing that we are going to be conformed. We are in the process of being conformed to the image of His Son. We will be conformed. This is what our hope is. Our hope is looking forward. Our hope is that our lives are also anchored in heaven. That is what we're looking for, our final redemption. That's why we keep our eyes focused on Christ. He is our final redemption. Our life is no longer anchored in this world. It is anchored in heaven with Christ. That's our anchor. That's why we can live in a world today where there's wars and rumors of wars, and we can have a security and a peace because our hope is in heaven in Christ. Because He will and He has redeemed us. We have a hope. Brothers and sisters, this should severely affect how we live. If we're keeping our eyes knowing this is the hope to be conformed into His image, it should affect how we live, how we conduct ourselves, and how we respond to each other, how we interact with each other. It should really do it because we want to become like that. We want to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the hope. And it's that hope that Paul's saying, if you know this is the purpose of the Father, that's the hope. This should encourage us to love each other, should encourage us to want to know Christ because we need to become like Him. So that's the first one, the hope of His calling. The second one is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, that we may know what the riches are. This is referring to Christians who are the inheritance. We are the inheritance. Read that carefully. So he says, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? This is God's inheritance, the Father's inheritance. We are His inheritance. Just thinking on that, there's so much to dwell on, just on that, thinking that we are inheritance. But what we see here about the Father, we see how He views us, Christians, those who have been redeemed. This is how He views us. The inheritance, we see the riches of the glory of His inheritance. The glory of His inheritance. He sees us as glorious. That should humble us, because when you look at our lives, we are about far, nowhere near glorious. We see our sin. We see our fallenness. But Paul can say this with confidence because of verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us through His spiritual blessing. Sorry, go to verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. Before the foundation of the world, He's already chosen us to be holy and blameless. The Father sees us as glorious because He sees us through Christ. He sees Christ in us. And so we are His glory. He sees us as part of His great wealth. And I want to take you to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, it's a parable, verses 45 and 46. I'm going to give you a different perspective on this because all of us down the line somewhere have been taught, which I believe is the wrong application of this parable. And you'll see it now. Matthew 13, 45 and 46. Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. We've always been told that that's us. The fine pearl is Jesus Christ. I want to put to you that the fine pearl is not Jesus Christ. We're the fine pearl. Because no one seeks after God. No human being searches for Christ. No one goes and sells. Look at what it is. It says the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. The Father is the merchant. Jesus Christ and the Father, they the merchant who seek after us. Scripture tells us God is seeking those who will worship Him. He is seeking those who want Him. And upon finding the pearl of great value, those whom He has chosen, He went and sold all that He has. He gave up His life. Christ gave up everything. He humbled Himself, became a servant. Why? To purchase you and me. We are His glory. Now, I'm not exalting us and puffing us up. It should humble us. Because Christ and the Father see us as such a great price that He will lay down His life for us. We are the pearl in this thing. Because it says the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. God is the kingdom of heaven. He brings the kingdom of heaven. This is Christ seeking His church and finding it and he pays the price and redeems it. This parable is about the glory of God and what he has done for us. The focus there is not on the pearl, but on the merchant who seeks and finds it. And he gives up everything for it. Christ gave up his glory for us. He laid it aside. He humbled himself for us. The Father deals with us based on the future, not the present. And this I found interesting. If you think of Judges, if you can want to flick over to Judges chapter 6. It's Joshua, Judges. If you find nowhere Joshua is, straight off the Deuteronomy. You have Joshua and then Judges. Judges chapter 6 verse 12. And then the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Who's the him? This is Gideon. The angel of the Lord appears to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Just stop and think for that about a moment. Gideon was hiding. He was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midians. Think of Gideon. What did he go do when you read a bit further down? He didn't really believe what the Lord was doing. He said, "Oh, I put out a fleece." And then it was wet and the ground around it was dry. And he said, "Oh, I still don't believe, so let's do it the other way around. Let's make everything wet and the fleece dry." And everybody thinks of this. This is, "Oh, what great faith Gideon had." No, what lack of faith Gideon had, because he didn't trust the initial word of God. But people say, "Oh, I'm putting out a fleece." It's like, "Well, don't you have faith in God?" But what does God say to you? He said, "Oh, mighty, valiant warrior." He wasn't a valiant warrior here, but he became one. He became a valiant warrior. God looks at Gideon, not at where he is now, but what he's going to be. And he says, "You are a valiant warrior." If that is not motivational speech, I don't know what is. That is motivational speech. In John chapter 1, you think of Peter. When Peter first comes before Jesus, John 1 verse 42, Andrew brings Peter. See that verse 41. Verse 42 says, "And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,'" which translates meaning Peter, "great rock." Peter wasn't a great rock. He wasn't strong at all. But come to the end of his life, or you start seeing it in Acts when he stands up before 3,000 and preaches the gospel. You see it, and he stumbles. The end of his life, he became a rock, crucified upside down because he would not deny his Lord again. But Jesus looks at him and says, "Yeah, you Peter, but you are a great rock." God looks at us not as where we are, but what we are going to be. We are going to be his glory. We are going to be his honor, in the, so to speak. Christ will be glorified in us. 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 says this: "When he comes," that is Christ, "to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." First part there, for when he comes, when he returns, he will be glorified in the saints. He will be glorified in the saints. Brothers and sisters, this is not here to puff us up. This is here to encourage us. And this is what I want to do. This has a huge impact on me, honestly. Just going through this yesterday, reading my own notes. Christ sees us, and the Father sees us of what, who we are going to be, not what we are now. This alone should give us the courage and the drive and the willingness to become what he has called us to be. We need to understand this about our God, and we need to meditate on this, that this is how he views us. Not that we think we're anything wonderful in ourselves, we're not, but we are precious to him. He will keep us. He will never let us go. He will grow us into what we are going to be, and this should motivate us to live according to what we will be. It should motivate us to live according to that. It should be the cheerleader that going forward saying, go on, you can do this through the strength of the Spirit. And this brings us to the third point in this little section. We've looked at the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of us, and now the surpassing greatness of his power towards us. The surpassing greatness of his power towards us. Verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards those who believe? Power here means to exert force in performing a function. To exert force in performing a function. And note what Paul says, this is only for Christians. It's only for the believers. It's towards us who believe. The power is for us who believe. This is the same power that made us alive when we were dead. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we were made new creatures or a new creation. It's that power that transformed us. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the same power that called Lazarus out of the grave. It's a power to perform a function. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we're going to go around and raise people from the dead. I'm not talking about performing miracles. Though God can do that and he can use it and he can do that, but that's not what I'm talking about. What do we have the power? Because this is power which we have. We have the power in us to evangelize. We have the power to do ministry effectively. We have that power. He's given us his word. So when we go and evangelize, the power of God will work through us. The people may not necessarily get saved from you, but they will hear it. And if they are the chosen, that will work. The Spirit will not, his word will not return void. We have the power to evangelize. We may be scared, which a lot of us are, but we have the power to do it. We have the power to know that we can go and preach the gospel. As little as you know, you have the power to do it. Because you have the Holy Spirit in you. And what the ministry is, whatever ministry is developed in this church, the Lord will provide and he gives us the power to do those ministries. And to do them well to his glory. We have the power to change through the working of the Holy Spirit. And this is where we have a sanctification process where it's both us and the Spirit working in unison together. Joint effort. The Holy Spirit empowers us to make the changes in our lives. Because on our own, we won't be able to. On our own, we can't change effectively. But with the Holy Spirit, those inner sins that we struggle with, the thoughts, it's the Holy Spirit that can help us change those. And he gives us the ability to do that. We have the power to love as God loves us. And I think this is probably one of the hardest things to do. When someone's offended us, we have the power to love them the way Christ loves. When we constantly get beaten down, if we constantly criticize, if we're constantly judged, whatever it is, we have the power in us because we have the Holy Spirit in us to love. It's not natural to us as humans. We have this power because we have God dwelling in us. So how are we to maintain our walk? Well, if we are growing in the knowledge of who God is, what he has done for us, our faith will increase. And our faith should be increasing as we walk in this life. If we are meditating on the word and seeing how it needs to change us and how we can serve the church, serve the people, when I say the church, the other believers, the greater church, that means we will continue to love. We will continue to want to love them because we will be seeing God and know that God loves them. Therefore, we must love them. We need to think deeply on God's work. On what God has given us. We need to think deeply on the benefits that Paul says here because it's these benefits that are going to motivate us to love and serve him more. It will motivate us to grow in those dark times when we are struggling and we're possibly down and depressed. Think on these things. And if you're struggling to think on these things, give someone a call who will help you think on these things. And there's nothing wrong with saying to some, calling up and saying, brother, sister, I am struggling. Help me to think on the things of Christ. Because there's times when our minds just don't want to do it, and we need someone to tell us it. Tell them, you are a treasure to God. He values you. He's given you the strength. You have a hope because of what you're going to be. Let us encourage each other with the word, but let us be encouraged by others. Let us pray. Father, we come before you, and I find today have been great encouragement to me. Lift my spirits, but also challenged me. And I pray it has done the same to your children here. That we would be motivated to go to serve you. We would be motivated to love your word and to understand it and to come to know you. Not just know about you, but to know you. And how that will change us, and how we can serve each other, and how we can love each other and spur each other on to good deeds and to serve you and honor you. We thank you that we are secure in you, that you love us and you care for us, and you will equip us for the work that you have for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.